Matthew chapter 3. Again, I remind you that this is God's holy, infallible word. It's the word of life. It's the only truth that we can know how to understand who God is and his plan of salvation. And as we look to God's holy word, give careful attention. Matthew 3, starting at verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. As for me, I baptize you. This is John the Baptist speaking. Verse 11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. We ask our beloved Lord that you would bless this, your holy word, that you would help us to receive this word, and that you would help us to be absolutely assured of the wonderful, blessed doctrines of the deity of Christ and also of the Holy Trinity. And help us, being assured of these doctrines, to share and to defend them in the community. And we pray that you would give us and grant us a greater assurance of our salvation as we study this, your holy word. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. I was doing some research for this message and looking at the Jehovah's Witnesses website, jw.org, and they claim to have 8,700,000 members worldwide. And they have this one annual meeting. It's called the Annual Memorial for Christ's Death. And at this annual meeting, they supposedly have up to 17,800,000 people in attendance, over that number, actually. Of course, with COVID, they didn't have much going on this year, but that's the typical attendance they have. I'm guessing that's not just the members of the Jehovah's Witnesses, but also the proselytes, those who are being, I guess, trained or taught in their cult. This false doctrine has virtually spread to every country and many, even small islands throughout this world. It started in Pittsburgh in 1870 with Charles Russell, who was at one time a Presbyterian, and he had not only problems with the doctrine of the Trinity, but he also had problems with the doctrine of hell and other such things, and then he became the originator of this cult. Of course, we would say that he was a liberal or a liberal Presbyterian who did not hold to the authority of Holy Scripture. They spread their teaching by going, being zealous to go door to door, and they pass out lots of literature. But my question is this: would this cult have spread in the fashion that it did if not for the fact that many people, especially trained in the churches, were very inadequate to defend the doctrine of the Trinity? I believe that they were not prepared to defend it. And I was listening to some apologetics lectures from a man named Dr. Vadi Bakum. I don't know if you're familiar with him or not, but he's a Reformed Baptist, and he's the Dean of Theology at an African Christian university in Zambia. His specialty is cultural apologetics. Please pray for him. I just found out this morning that he has full-blown heart failure, as far as that's been mentioned. But pray for him that he would be able to continue in his ministry. But Dr. Vadi Bakum had this one saying. He says, a lot of people, when asked about defending the doctrine of the Trinity, they would say, well, the Bible teaches it, but it's a mystery. That's the kind of the summation of their defense of the doctrine of the Trinity. I believe it, the Bible teaches it, but it's a mystery. And his remark was that that's not adequate. We really should be able to look at the Holy Scripture and find passages of Scripture to defend against those who want to fight or who want to oppose orthodoxy. And one of the things that we can do is we can look at this particular passage. This is one of the most important passages in the New Testament, I find, not only for teaching the deity of Jesus, but also for defending the doctrine of the Trinity. But before we go there, those who want to mar or twist or turn the Holy Scriptures, let's look at the context a little bit more. This is what's mentioned in the beginning of chapter 3. It follows immediately after Christ being born, and as a child, there's no mention of what happened between his childhood and the beginning of chapter 3. There's no mention of his his adolescence or his young adulthood. But we know that from other accounts that he was an apprentice carpenter of his father, Joseph. And later on, there is actually, it's in Mark, you don't have to turn there, but in Mark 6:3, when people were asking who this Jesus was, this was the title they had for him. The carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph, Judas, and Simon. He was known as the carpenter and the brother of so-and-so. He apprenticed as a carpenter and then later on became a full-fledged carpenter after his father. So his life was inconspicuous. It wasn't very out in the open. He just did a job, built houses, repaired houses, made furniture. Who knows what? I mean, he worked with wood and worked with his hands. And all of a sudden, upon this passage in today's text, we have this great transition into the full-fledged ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's look at chapter 3, starting at verse 1, to look at John the Baptist, this forerunner that came before him. In Matthew 3, verse 1, it says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan as they confessed their sins." This was called by some theologians a baptism of repentance, or a baptism of repentance because there was involved people confessing their sins, and they were repenting in preparation for the coming of the Lord, the Messiah. As we look at today's text, God calls each of you to embrace and share the doctrine of the baptism of the Beloved. And we'll see this in two main points. God the Son baptized, and secondly, we'll see the Father's delight. So let's look at God the Son baptized. It says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee," verse 13. "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" Now, before we look at the one who was baptized, let's look at the baptizer, John the Baptist. I believe John was very aware of his identity, that he was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. He even said, when one time someone asked him about his identity, he replied and said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. And that's found in John 1:23, a parallel account. In today's text, it just mentions Isaiah 40, verse 3, but John himself attributed that verse to himself. He knew that he was the fulfillment of prophecy and being the one preparing the way for the Christ. So again, John knew that he had a special ministry as a forerunner. A forerunner is one who runs before, prepares the way for someone else running the race, namely Jesus Christ. But one of the passages that I think John kind of uses in some of the language he speaks about in his preaching was that of Malachi. Not only does Isaiah talk about the coming of the messenger of the Lord to prepare the way, but Malachi as well. Let's look at that, Malachi chapter 3. Pay careful attention to verse 1 of Malachi 3. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so who is the one that the messenger is to prepare the way for? Me, the Lord of hosts. He's going to prepare my way because I'm the one coming, says the Lord of hosts. Did you catch that? That God himself says, I will come and I will have my messenger prepare my way. This is a clear statement from Malachi 3, verse 1, that it was the God himself, the Lord of hosts, who was going to come and become the Christ, the God-man. If you look carefully at this verse, you don't have to even look at the New Testament to know that the Messiah would be divine. But look on at Malachi 4. He says there in Malachi 4, starting at verse 1, Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Verse 5, Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Again, the coming of the messenger is described as Elijah the prophet, long after Elijah had ascended to heaven on a chariot of fire. Some had even asked John the Baptist, Are you Elijah? He said, No. Are you the prophet, the one ultimate prophet promised by Moses, which is to be the Messiah? No. But then he says, I am one, a voice crying in the wilderness. That's who I am. But we notice here in today's text, it says this one who is coming, this Messiah who is to come, that is to be baptized by John, his coming will be like a day when they'll be burning like a furnace. But John picks up on this, and back in our text in chapter 3 in verse 11 and 12, he says, As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I believe these two verses also talk about the deity of the one who is to come. It says that he is to be one who has the power to baptize men with the Holy Spirit. We know that during the ministry of Christ, Jesus was able to give his Holy Spirit to his holy apostles. One, that they were able to cast out demons. They were able to heal the sick. They were able to perform miraculous signs and wonders to testify of their ministry. They were able to put down, like the prophets of old, the word of God to compile the New Testament. he was able to baptize, to give them, to endow them with the Holy Spirit. Now I ask you, if, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would claim, that Christ was some mighty, ultimate, first, preeminent angel, angel above all angels, through whom, they claim, God created the earth and the heavens through this mighty angel, some powerful angel, right? But how does an angel have the power to send forth the Holy Spirit? I believe that's only the job or the prerogative of God himself. The Holy Spirit doesn't proceed forth from angels. He proceeds forth from the Father and the Son. But notice also that this one here has the power and the authority to judge the souls of men. Talks about gathering in his barn, his holy ones, the fruit of salvation, like wheat gathered into a barn. But those who do not know him, he's going to burn them up with fire that is unquenchable, like chaff burned in the fire. Do angels ever have the power and authority to judge the souls of men? No, I believe that's the work of God himself. And I remember G.I. Williamson saying that one who does the work of God has to be assumed to be God himself. If he does the work of God, of course he's God. And that's clearly why when John saw the Lord Jesus Christ walking toward the water, where he was likely standing in the water, when he saw him coming toward him, in astonishment, he said, "This is the Lord, this is the God-man, this is the divine Messiah, this is the one who will judge the living and the dead. How am I going to baptize him?" So again, a good question is, well, why was the greater baptizer, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, willing to submit to the lesser baptizer, John the Baptist? Why was he willing to do that? Jesus said here in verse 15, the answer. He says, answering him, he said, "Permit it at this time, in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. I believe this is similar to the fact that God himself, Jesus, the God-man, you could say he is the lawgiver in the flesh. The lawgiver in the flesh put himself under the law. He had to put himself under the law to fulfill the ceremonial law. That we no longer have that ceremonial law of cleanliness or uncleanliness or of animal sacrifices, because Christ has done away with all that. He's fulfilled it. But also Christ had to perfectly obey the moral law as our second representative, in the way that the first one failed in every way. So Christ here, I believe it's an act of condescension. I know that word sometimes has a bad way, but when God does it, when God has condescendence, when he lowers himself to do what is not really, it's not really his prerogative to have to obey the law. But he did so as our second representative, so that we would have an assurance that Jesus Christ has paid, not only paid for our sins, but he has obeyed the law for us. In having Jesus Christ as our second representative, we don't have to worry or be concerned whether or not we will stand on that day of judgment, because Christ has done it. Even our failure to keep the moral law, which all of us fail, on that day of judgment, if you have true saving faith in Christ, you're not going to have to worry whether you did enough, whether you obeyed the law. You're gonna realize that the obedience of Christ was accounted on your behalf. He paid for all your sins and obeyed that law for you. In that same way, God, the Son, Jesus Christ, was able to condescend and to step forth into the water, not because he had to confess sins, but I believe Jesus Christ did this as the initiation of his ministry. And I think if you read the gospel accounts, every gospel account has the same pattern. Prior to his being baptized by John, Jesus is very inconspicuous. He's kind of behind the scenes. But immediately after his baptism, especially in Mark's gospel, but also in Matthew and John, you see a radical transformation of Christ's ministry just taking off, like a car that's drag racing. It just takes off. So instead of being like a coronation of a king, you could say, as some have translated this or interpreted this, this is really the initiation of Christ's ministry. And that leads us to the Father's delight. The willingness of Christ to be initiated into the ministry leads to the Father's delight. Verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." On a side note, if you notice in verse 16 and other parallel gospel accounts, it talks about Christ coming out of the water. Now, coming out of the water could be stepping out of the water, or could be coming out of the water and being immersed. You can't tell by the Greek language which one it is. And sometimes we might wonder, well, why didn't the Holy Spirit give more clarity of language to those who are recording these gospel accounts so that we could not have so much debate among Christians about the mode of baptism? But we see here in today's text that it wasn't God's prerogative to give us this clarity of information here. On a side note, some people like to say the word baptizo always means immersion, but there is a case where the Pharisees baptized things with water to cleanse them for ceremonial cleansing, and one of the things that they baptize in the Greek is a couch. I highly doubt they dip the couch completely in water. I think they sprinkle with water and they wipe it down. I don't think they submerge an entire couch in water. But anyway, that's a side note here. Today's focus in verse 16 is the delight of the Father as Jesus Christ steps forth out of that water. And behold, the heavens were open. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, this Greek word translated "behold" can be also translated as "look," or "look at this." This is something to really pay attention to. Of course, we pay attention to all Holy Scripture, but this is something the Scripture itself says, pay special attention to these passages here. As mentioned prior, one might look at the baptism of Christ as a coronation, but this is really the initiation of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Immediately after this point, he is very active in his gospel ministry, performing signs and wonders, teaching, preaching. Here we see that Jesus Christ initiates himself and takes on the role of prophet, priest, and king to serve as Messiah. When he steps forth into the water, he's saying, "Yes, my Father, I will take this mantle upon myself to be the Messiah. I will suffer and die for the elect. I will bear your wrath on the cross due for them." Yes, I will still step forth and endure that. He knew that when he was stepping forth into the water, he was also going to endure separation from the Father, that the Father would turn his back on the Son, not being able to look at the Son because he bore our iniquity. But he still stepped forward into the water and said, "Yes, Father, I will take this mantle upon myself to be the Messiah." And I believe this is why God delighted in the Son. Let's look at John 10. I want us to look at a passage that tells another reason, a supporting reason why God loved the Son. John 10. Jesus Christ says in John 10:11. Actually, we'll move to 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. The Father loves the Son because he was willing to lay down his life on behalf of the sheep. And I believe this is also why the Father delighted in the Son, because him stepping forth into the water was saying, yes, I will take upon this ministry to be the Messiah for the elect. I will bear the burden. I will die for their sins. And I will bear your wrath, O Father. And because of that, because he was willing to lay down his life, the Father loves me, he says. Because he was willing to step forward and to be initiated into that ministry, we could say the Father delighted in him, that he was willing to partake and to initiate himself into that ministry. Notice also that today's text is an absolutely fabulous text to use when defending the doctrine of the Trinity against something called modalism. Modalism is a heresy that is found even in this community today by the Oneness Pentecostals. It goes like this. The Father was God in the Old Testament. He was the God of wrath and the God of vengeance. But then when Jesus came on the scene, God took the role of the Son, Jesus Christ. See, God only can only take one role at a time. So Old Testament, he had the role of the Father. And during the New Testament time, up to his death and resurrection and ascension, God was the Son. But then after he ascends into heaven, he comes down as the Holy Spirit. So for over 2,000 years, we've been under God the Holy Spirit. There's no more Father and there's no more Jesus, I guess you could say. It's God the Holy Spirit that's the only true God at this point. And then one day, I guess when we all go to heaven, I don't know which God he's going to be, right? But in today's text, you might ask someone, okay, well, first of all, when you meet somebody and they say they go to the such and such Pentecostal church and that they believe in, they don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, you might ask them, well, what do you think about the doctrine of the Trinity? And see if they understand the Trinity. Sometimes people might visit those churches and go to those churches, but they don't really hold to those doctrines. But if you meet somebody and they don't believe in the Trinity, turn them to this passage. Look at this passage with them and say, well, I see the Son coming up out of the water. I see the Father speaking from heaven. And I see the Holy Spirit that John saw in somewhat looking like a dove, coming down in a visual manifestation from heaven. Well, during this particular episode in the Holy Scriptures, which mode is God in? It's impossible. You can't have modalism when you have all three persons of the Godhead doing distinct, separate actions at one time. You just can't have it. Now, some might say, well, this is a time of transition. Immediately after the baptism of Christ, that's when the Father became the Son. But then later on, you have the Transfiguration. And here's Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration shining bright white as the Son in all his glory. Then the Father speaking from heaven again. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Heed him. Well, there you go. You got two distinct persons of the Godhead actively, separately working at the same time. It makes modalism null and void. As we look at today's text, God wants us to embrace the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, but also he wants us to be able to tell others and to defend this doctrine before others. God the Son was baptized. God, the one who is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the angels of heaven, the master of the angels of heaven, said, I will come down and my messenger will prepare my way. And that is why John the Baptist at first refused to baptize him, because he knew that this was the God-man, the one who would judge the living and the dead, the one who could baptize and give the Holy Spirit to men. But then Jesus persuaded him and he was baptized, and the Father delighted in the Son. The Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father loved him because he was willing to step forth and to take upon himself, to initiate himself into the ministry as Messiah, to take upon the mantle as the Messiah. In John 10:17 again, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, that I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Now, just as the Father called Jesus the Beloved, what do you think of Jesus? Is he beloved in your hearts and minds? Do you love him for what he was willing to do? Not only should the Father call him beloved, but each and every one of us should say that Jesus Christ is our beloved, that we love him with all of our hearts because of what he did for us. And if we truly love Christ for what he has done for us, what does God expect from us in return? In light of the glories of the grace given to us in Christ, how then ought we to live? And I guess the answer is, for him who died for me, and not for myself, and not for anything else. But also remember, we live in a dark world full of error and even heresy, even in this community. But remember that you, prayerfully asking God for his Holy Spirit, can look in the Word and can defend these doctrines. You can. Don't just say, well, this is a mystery, I don't understand it. Look, point them to the Word of God and show them that things like modalism is impossible, inconsistent, and can't make any sense of passages like this in the New Testament. Show them. I don't know if you remember this in Acts, but in one of the parts in Acts, when they were persecuted in the church and they were able to go forth, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to the disciples in Acts was the gift of boldness. They were able to go out and be bold in sharing the things of the Holy Scriptures with others. Let's ask God for that gift as well, that we would be bold to talk to others and to defend the Word of God, doing so with humility and gentleness, fearing God. Let's pray. We thank you, our beloved Lord, that you were so kind and loving to us to give us your only begotten Son, to suffer and to die as a criminal on a cross, that you sent your Son, who was made perfect and holy, the God-man, to even to submit to the baptism of John, to accept the mantle of this office of Messiah, that he would be willing to suffer and die for us. And we pray that you would help us to delight in him as the Father delights in the Son, as you, O Father, delight in the Son. Help us, we pray, and help us to be bold. Help us to have the gift of the Holy Spirit of boldness to talk to others, to rejoice in your holy word, but also to have assurance that we can defend and we can talk and we can share our faith with others in a way that is effective and fruitful. Help us in this, we pray, for we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. This time we'll turn for our closing hymn. This is a hymn that does touch upon the Trinity. 181, Now Thank We All Our God. Let's stand and sing 181.